So as mentioned, we're kicking off a new sermon series this week, just a three-week series, a quick series on outreach. Now, the purpose of this series is to get us focused and motivated for Outreach April, focused on prayer, all right, and motivated to invite people along to one of our events. One person inviting one person, regardless of the outcome. Now, in fact, this whole series is tailored around invitation. One person inviting one person. And we're beginning this series by looking at the why of outreach. So before we look at what outreach looks like or even how we're going to do it, we want to start by looking at why Christians should engage in outreach in the first place. And the reason why Christians should engage in outreach is because it's urgent. If we are not telling people the good news of Jesus Christ, something really, really bad happens. But I can almost guarantee you, it's not what you think. You see, most Christians, when you ask what will happen if we don't tell people about Jesus, they say the urgency comes from people going to hell. And I'm going to tell you, that's not the main urgency today. Now, don't hear me wrong. The Bible is very clear that people will go to hell if they have not turned to Jesus. If a person has not had their sin dealt with by Jesus, they have to deal with their sin themselves. And that is really bad. That is a really big issue. But what I want to suggest to us today is that there is an even bigger issue when it comes to Christians not engaging in outreach. There's something even worse than our friends and family going to hell for eternity. And what my hope today is that we can appreciate, if we can appreciate what this bigger issue is, it may just help us do better at outreach. So what I mean is this. Most Christians know that their non-Christian colleagues and neighbours are destined for hell if they don't turn to Christ. And that fact upsets the average, normal, caring Christian. And it should. But it doesn't seem to upset most of us enough to actually get us off our backsides to go and tell them about Jesus. Now, it does for some of us. There are some people in our church who regularly have Jesus conversations with people. But for many of us here, the thought of our loved ones enduring eternal punishment is not enough to get us over our fear of rejection or our fear of persecution and actually engage in outreach. My prayer for today is that if we see what the even bigger issue is with outreach, we might get more motivated. Right, that's what we want for today. We want to go away from here truly motivated to invite people to come and check Jesus out. And I've got 3 points to help us do this, as your sermon outline suggests. We're going to begin by pulling apart this passage from Matthew 22. We're going to look at the three different people that are invited to this wedding banquet and their three responses. We're then going to look at the two big issues surrounding the wrong response. And one of those is bigger than the other. Okay, so we'll begin with the big issue, which is what happens when people reject the king, reject the king's invitation. And then we're going to conclude with the bigger issue, which is what happens when people reject the king. So responding to the king's invitation, rejecting the king's invitation, and rejecting the king. And we'll begin with our first point, and that is by looking at this passage. Now, what's going on here? Our passage sees Jesus speaking to the chief priests and the elders at the temple. Now, this is a conversation that began back up in Matthew 21, 23. In Matthew 22, verse 2, he tells them this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Now, we don't need to be a genius to figure out what this parable is referring to, right? The king is God, the son is Jesus, and the wedding banquet is heaven, okay? And those who have been invited in verse 3 are the religious insiders. These are the people who had their invitation well in advance, and they said they were coming, right? These are religious people. So it's the same with modern-day weddings. Even with our modern communication, you would never put an announcement on Facebook saying, please come to my wedding, by the way, it's today, would you? All right, what do? You send out invitations to your close friends and family months in advance and you ask them to RSVP, and then the happy couple, together with the all-too-keen mothers-in-law, organise the whole event, don't they? And that's what's happening here. The people in verse 3 are the religious insiders, all right? Those who identify themselves as belonging to the king. Yet when it comes time to actually go to the banquet, they find something better to do. We see it in verse 4. Then he sent some more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calf have been butchered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding banquet." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field and another to his business. Now, we need to understand what's going on here. You see, before the age of Hollywood, before sporting heroes, the king was the number one celebrity in the land. Right? So this banquet, it's like being invited to the Oscars. It's like being invited to the actual royal wedding today. Right? Anyone who's anyone would want to go to that. But what's even more is the king's banquet had delicacies that the average person would see maybe once or twice in their lifetime. You see, back in those days, they didn't have a Woolies that you could just go and buy anything you wanted. The average person ate meat like 3 or 4 times a year back then. And so what the people in verse 5 are saying is that what I already have, O king, i.e. my field, my business, is better than what you're offering. But it gets even worse. We see that in verse 6. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. They're not just rejecting the king and his banquet. They are being outright hostile towards him. So what is the king to do? Well, he changes focus and says in verse 9, "Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find." So the servants went out to the corners and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. If the religious elite are not interested in the king's invitation, then the king will go and find those who are. And look, this is a beautiful picture here. It's a beautiful picture of the king inviting anyone and everyone, no matter who they are. All they need is to be interested in accepting the king's invitation. And that's all that's needed for us. We don't have to be the religious elite to get into heaven. We don't even have to be good. Notice it's the good and the bad who are brought in. All we need to do is accept the king's invitation. Now, it would be wonderful if Jesus just ended the parable there. It's nice and simple. You either accept the invitation or you don't. But we read this curious bit in verse 11. "But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless." So why is the king upset that this person is not wearing wedding clothes? Well, wedding clothes are a sign of respect. You see, a wedding is the most expensive party that most people will ever throw in their lifetime. Okay. Now, can you imagine someone showing up to your wedding in ratty jeans and an old T-shirt? It's a sign of disrespect. They're basically saying, you're not worth my while getting dressed up for. But here's the thing. Where did the rest of the guests get their wedding clothes from? You see, they've just been brought straight in from the street. Half of them probably didn't have enough money to be able to afford wedding clothes. And those that didn't have enough time to go home and get changed. The guests at this banquet were all dressed by the king. And so this guest has in effect said, I'm not interested in dressing up for you, even if you provide me the clothes. No wonder he was speechless. So, that's the parable in a nutshell. 3 groups of invitees, 2 of which reject the king's invitation. What I want to do now is I want to show the 2 really serious outcomes of this rejection. One of those outcomes is more serious than the other. We're going to save that one for last. What I want to begin by looking at is what happened to those who rejected the king's invitation. And we'll start with the first group, you know, that group that mistreated and killed the king's servants. This is what the king did in verse 7. "The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Now, the question we need to ask is this a little excessive? Has the king gone overboard here in going and destroying their entire city? Well, to think about that, let me picture for us. Let's picture the superpower of today, America, okay? And they've got an embassy in a particular foreign country. All right, they've got embassies everywhere, but let's just pick one. And who lives in the embassy? The ambassador's there, all right? A whole bunch of staff. almost all Americans, and a whole bunch of military personnel. Now imagine the government of that country attacked that embassy and killed all inside. They killed the ambassador, they killed the staff, and they killed all the soldiers. Would it be excessive for America to then go to war against that country? Well, the answer is no. The reason being that attacking the American embassy is an act of war. Right? They've already started it. And friends, what we need to remember is that sin is rebellion against God. Do you know what Adam and Eve actually did in Genesis chapter 3? It wasn't just a little sin. That was high treason. They said, God, even though you are the king, we're kicking you off the throne. Even though the world is yours and everything in it, I don't want you ruling me anymore. I'm going to install myself as king. Now, we need to remember that up until the last 100 years in the West, and still in most countries today, treason gets the death penalty. And that's what awaits those who have rejected God's kingship. They will be destroyed on the last day for their act of war, their act of rebellion. So too with the man with the wedding clothes. Have a look at verse 13. The king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, why is wearing wedding clothes this important in this parable? It's to do with God's perfect holiness and righteousness. You see, because God is perfectly holy and righteous, he cannot actually stand in the presence of sin. And so the need for wedding clothes here is not just about respect. It's about being presentable to be able to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy and righteous God. See, the person in this parable, he thinks he can come before God wearing his own righteousness, wearing his own good works. But he can't. See, even our best clothes are not presentable enough for a perfectly righteous and holy God. And this is why God sent his son Jesus. Right, the cross, remember, is the big substitution. We hear about it all the time. It is Jesus first taking all our sin, all our unrighteousness, and transferring it onto him. But then Jesus takes all his perfect righteousness and transfers it onto us. We actually sing about this here at Earlwood Anglican. When he shall come with trumpet sound, and may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Friends, if someone tries to stand before God clothed in their own righteousness, they will be burned up by a perfectly holy and righteous God. And herein lies the first urgency of invitation. See, if we don't warn people of the coming wrath, then they will meet it unprepared, and it'll destroy them. So what are we going to do? Let me ask you, if you were standing on a beach and you could see a tsunami coming, yet the beach is full of people who are oblivious to it, what would you do? Would you go and warn them, or would you say, oh, I don't want to bother them, and just run off and save yourself? Or what if the beach is full of your friends and family, and they will be wiped out unless they start for higher ground immediately? What do we do? Because, friends, that's the plight of most of the world today. They are playing on a beach, blissfully ignorant of the tsunami that is God's judgment on their sin that is about to destroy them. And they will not run for safety. They will not run for Christ unless they're warned. Oh, that we could echo the Apostle Paul, who said this in 1 Corinthians 9:19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Friends, what are we willing to do? What are we willing to become to win as many as possible? Now, A tsunami of God's judgment sounds pretty urgent, does it not? But there's something even more urgent about invitation. There's something even more serious than people going to hell. What could that possibly be? Well, the answer is God's glory. You see, the people in this parable who end up on the outside are not just rejecting the king's invitation, they are rejecting the king. What they are saying is, whatever you think you have to offer us, O king, it might be your clothing, it might be your delicacies, it might just be hanging out with you. It's not worth my while. You're not worth my while. I have better things to do. Now, friends, this fact only struck me this week. It was when we were talking about it as a staff team. We opened this passage up. We're trying to pull the passage apart. And what came apparent to me is that God's glory is the main reason Christians must engage in evangelism, in outreach. Now, yes, warning our friends and family about the coming wrath is of enormous importance and urgency. And a third of our sermon has been dedicated to that end. But the urgency of God's glory outstrips the urgency of hell by about 1,000,000 to 1. The reason being that God's glory is the most important thing in existence. Right? We know this. The central tenet for which you and I have been put here on this earth is to bring glory to God, to declare that that which is most glorious is most glorious. Spreading the gospel to win as many as possible comes under that umbrella. In fact, everything in existence comes under that umbrella. Right, the chief end of man, the thing around which everything in life is to revolve, is bringing glory to God. Now, if you're not convinced of that, then let's have another look at this passage, because this passage gives us the why. Why evangelism is so important. And it's because when people reject the king and his son, they are in effect saying to God, you are boring God, or you're of infinitesimal importance to me. They're saying, your morality is wrong, God. Keep up with the times. Or your rules are just there to ruin my fun. You're a killjoy, God. They're saying, you're not worthy of my respect, God. Or Jesus' death is meaningless to me. They're saying, you're not loyal, God, or faithful. You keep abandoning your people. Or simply, I'm just better off if you stay out of my life. Now, how does that make us feel when we hear people say that about our Lord and Saviour? Or perhaps a better question is, how should that make us feel? One of my favourite TV shows is a TV show called The Newsroom. It was done by the same guy that did The West Wing. It's about a newsroom. And there's two main characters. One is Will McAvoy. He's a very intelligent news anchor. And the other main character is his new producer, Mackenzie McCall. She just so happens to be his ex-girlfriend. They broke up 3 years earlier. You can imagine the drama. Now, the reason they broke up 3 years earlier was because Mac cheated on Will, on the guy. But when Mac starts working at the newsroom, everyone assumes it was Will who cheated on Mac. In fact, the whole office thinks Will is a total jerk because of how they think he treated Mac. Now, when she finds this out, she is horrified. Right? Not only is she horrified because everyone is blaming Will for what was actually her fault, she was the one that broke his heart, but she's even more horrified because everyone thinks that Will is a jerk when she has found him to be nothing but a man of impeccable character. So horrified is she by this that she comes up with this crazy idea to get one of her staff. She says, what you're going to do is you're going to go to every single person in this whole office and have a one-on-one conversation and convince them that Will is actually nothing but a gentleman. Now, the person says no, of course, because it's a crazy notion. But here's the thing. Should we not be coming up with equally as crazy notions to tell people that what they think about Jesus is completely wrong? What you're saying about my beloved Lord and Saviour just simply isn't true. Why shouldn't we be screaming from the rooftops that God has shown us nothing but infinite kindness, undeserved mercy, unending forgiveness, unconditional love, generous grace, refreshing peace and unbelievable joy? Friends, this is the real urgency of outreach. It is declaring to people that if you don't currently have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then it must be because you are still believing lies about him. You cannot appreciate the truth about God and not bow the knee. That's what we should think, isn't it? Sadly, it often isn't. Many of us will probably leave here today thinking, well, that's quite a profound thing you've taught us today, Brennan. God's glory is the main reason for the urgency of invitation. But we'll walk out there and it will make no difference at all. The reason being that we don't believe it enough to get past our fears of rejection and persecution and actually start talking to people about how incredible Jesus is. So the question we need to ask is, what do we do? Let me close with our application for today, and our application is not work harder at inviting people. Don't bother. It won't work. Our application for today is keep looking at God's glory. Keep meditating on God's glory. The meaning of life, I mean, if the meaning of life is to declare God's glory, before we do that, we need to appreciate God's glory, don't we? Now, this is a lifelong thing. You and I will not stop doing this until the day we die. And even then, that's what the rest of eternity is going to be anyway, appreciating God's glory. But one of the jobs of Christian adults, all right, is to allow God's glory to sink further and further into our heart. And we do this through appreciating God. We appreciate his character, we appreciate his creation, most of all, we appreciate his salvation. And here's the thing. As we grow in our appreciation of God's glory, and that will happen over the years and years, we will also grow in our understanding of the urgency of invitation. We will actually want to go from person to person and spend all our energy convincing them that what they currently believe about Jesus is just wrong. So friends, this week may we reflect on how glorious God is. Right, God is the smartest person in existence. He's been around for, like, say, forever, hasn't he? God is the most creative person in existence. He created the entire universe out of nothing. God is the most generous person around. He cannot stop lavishing blessings upon us. God is the most merciful being around. He treats us infinitely better than we deserve. Is there anyone as humble as Jesus who puts his needs second to everyone else? Is there anyone as meek as Jesus, choosing not to use his infinite power against us? Is there anyone as forgiving of Jesus, choosing to absorb, well, the full wrath of God for our sin? And is there anyone as loving as Jesus, who gave up his life for us? Friends, may God's glory sink into our hearts more and more each day, and then may that make us want to go out into the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone we find.